A Walk to Gethsemane.
We are entering the memorial season of the year, the time when so many of our thoughts are centered around the events of the last days of Jesus' life. And we're going to look at a little portion of those events today. For 3.5 years, Jesus and his disciples and his apostles had walked together and they had talked together. And now this walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane would be their last opportunity to walk together on this earth. We feel that this walk was done largely in silence, that in the Gospel of John, in the 14th chapter, we have the scene in the upper room, and then the 15th and 16th chapters don't really occur until they have reached the valley floor of the Kidron Valley. And there Jesus gives them a last lesson. And then in the 17th chapter, we have a circle prayer together of Jesus and his disciples, apostles. And then he and three walk across the Kidron until they come to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he goes to those final trials. And we think that the silence of that walk was very significant, because, you know, the analogy is drawn of a drowning man, that in the last seconds of his life, his entire life flashes in front of him. We think that as we walk with Jesus on this last walk of his life, we want to notice the sights that he saw, the impressions that would have greeted his mind, and see how they would have brought him to view before him, especially the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. But he doesn't walk this walk alone. He takes his apostles with him. And for the apostles, these scenes were also going to be emblematic of events they would face in their lives. And every year, in a very real sense, you and I are privileged to walk with him also on the walk to Gethsemane. And as we see these same sights, may they also have a very deepening spiritual impression on our mind. Rather than review the whole walk, the map in front of us, because of time, we're going to come right into the walk and notice the experiences and the sights that Jesus would have seen as he walked from the room of the Last Supper down to the Garden of Gethsemane. In a very real way to me personally, the balance of our remarks are going to be in the form of a testimony. Because some 2 years ago, when we were in Jerusalem with a group of brethren, we took this walk together. We met at 10 o'clock one night in front of this Church of the Dormition, which houses what is traditionally known as the Room of the Last Supper. Now, this room is traditional. It is not, in fact, the Room of the Last Supper, although its simple architecture very well sets the tone and the scene for it. And then we began trying to retrace in our own footsteps that night, prayerfully and carefully, the walk that Jesus and his apostles would have taken. And the first image that greets your eye as you leave this is what is known as the Neo-Zai Gate. Today it is known as the Zion Gate in Jerusalem. It is merely the outer portion of this. But in Bible days, this was the gate that had what is called the Neo-Zai, a small doorway where at night, after the regular gates of the city were closed, you could enter into the city. The Neo-Zai Gate was used by Jesus earlier in his ministry as a lesson. You read it in Matthew 19:24, when he has the incident with the rich young ruler. And he says, it is easier for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. It is easier for a needle. Try that one again. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And you know the lesson, that it's not the lesson of a literal needle and a camel going to a little needle, but it's the needle's eye of the city gates. And that it was easier for a camel to pass through that than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. And the lesson was that as this camel would have to not only bow down, but be completely unladen of all its baggage, had to have everything removed, that was the only way it could enter. So if we're going to enter into the kingdom, we need to not only bow down, but to rid ourselves not only of every besetting sin, but of anything that would weigh us down and encumber us, all of the materialism and the riches of this world. For Jesus, as he saw that, how symbolic that must have been of those 3.5 years, in fact, the 33 years. Jesus had been immensely rich. And he had bowed down to his Father's will, and he had divested himself of more wealth than we can even imagine in our minds. Paul writes of this in Philippians 2 and verse 7. Christ made himself of no reputation, but he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And again in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through your poverty might be rich. To the disciples, it would have meant the same thing, that if they were going to walk with Jesus beyond that night of Gethsemane, they would have to continue ridding themselves of all their earthly encumbrances. And they did. For many of them, it meant almost as much as for Jesus in that, although the foxes had holes and the birds had nests, for many of them too, they had not where to lay their head. For you and I, the sight of the needle's eye must be even more difficult, because we do have wherewith to lay our head. Not only that, we've got a roof over it, got nice furniture around it, got plenty of food for our table. We've got 1, 2 more cars, ability to travel. Are we divesting ourselves? Are we finding it as difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven as the camel found to go through this needle's eye? Do we appreciate that picture, that first image that Jesus would have seen that night, that symbol of complete and full consecration? As he passed the needle's eye, the road makes a sharp turn, and it brings one to the brink of the valley of the hidden, or the valley that is known otherwise as Gehenna. This would have been the next sight that Jesus would have seen. And here again was a physical sight that was very full of symbology. The Valley of Hinnom, you recall, was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. It was the places where the criminals were burned, their bones. It is the place where the refuse of the city was taken. It is the place that had been in former times the site of idol worship, the burning of the children to Moloch. It had been the place that was picked by Jesus himself as a symbol of the second death. And the very name of the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, became the word that was translated in so many of your common Bibles as hell, the grave, picturing a final oblivion. How much it must have meant to Jesus that night in realizing the responsibility that lay on his shoulders as he walked near the brink of the Valley of Hinnom, to realize that one slip and he would fall in. One mistake in the perfect life of Jesus of Nazareth would have been a step forward into the Valley of Hinnom instead of a rounding of the curve. The total complete responsibility that later that night was to express itself, as Paul said, in strong cryings and tears, that this cup might pass from him, that he might not have that uncertainty, but that realization of a full faithfulness. The Apostle Paul, likewise, realized in his life a similar danger. He realized, too, that there was a jeopardy of the second death. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that he was afraid lest, after having preached to others, he himself could become a castaway. That even though there had been a faithfulness in the early life, that this faithfulness must be, as this symbol here shows, unto death, if we're going to receive the crown of life. And that jeopardy and that realization, that responsibility, must walk with us each step of our way. Because we too are in jeopardy. Paul, again writing in 1 Corinthians 15:30, says, we stand in jeopardy every hour. that we must realize the awesome responsibilities that we have to carry out those vows we made at the Nidawai Gate, that we recognize that continuing responsibility when we come to the brink of the Valley of Hinnom. But the road goes on. It does not go forward into the valley. It turns, makes a sharp U, and goes past another thing that would have been very significant to our Lord that night. Today, you would see there this church, the Church of St. Peter Gallicantu, the Church of the Cock Crowing, covering the ancient site of the house of Caiaphas. Here Jesus would have seen those imageries of that opposition, that persecution that had faced him all through his career, every step of the way, fighting for the purity of the temple of God, his Father's house. Every step, he was met by Caiaphas or one of his like, who was trying to oppose him, trying to maintain their own vested interests in that temple, trying to make sure that at each step it was preserved as their domain instead of the domain of the Heavenly Father. And that was a persecution that he faced, not only in those trying hours that led to his crucifixion. It was a persecution he had faced for the entire 3.5 years of his ministry. He had constantly walked in the face of that house. He had constantly faced the same persecutors, those who should have been the last to persecute him, those who should have received him openly. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Caiaphas had an argument as to why not to receive him, as given in John 18:14. It is expedient that one man die rather than we lose our place in our nation. And it was that very argument of expediency, rationalizations, that he faced throughout the 3.5 years. The apostles, they were going forward to carry on that ministry, and they would be facing their Caiaphases throughout the balance of their life. And their Caiaphases would not only cause them problems and persecution, would not only hinder the ongoing work, but in many of their cases, it would bring them to their deaths. You recall how Jesus prophesied in John 21, verses 18 and 19, of the kind of death that Peter would die. And you recall the story, perhaps legendary, but nevertheless an interesting story that is told of Peter, that when it came his turn and he was to be crucified, he said, "I am not worthy to be crucified by my Lord, like my Lord. Let me be crucified upside down." And that he was crucified in an upside down position. We too must be willing to face persecutions, oppositions, whatever they may come, in a stand of loyalty to the principles that our Lord teaches us. As John says in John 9:4, the King James reads, "I must work the works of him that sent me, for the night has come in which no man can work." But the manuscripts all read, "We must work the works of him that sent us, for the night is coming in which no man can work." That Jesus was not merely making a lesson to himself, but for you and for us as well. That while we have the opportunity, while we have freedom of persecution, while we're able, are we willing? Are we putting ourselves to the test of being involved? The time may come when we're not able. The time has come for our brethren in other lands. Are we willing to identify with them and, in our own way, be as faithful as we can to the responsibilities before us? The road went on that night, and as they would have walked together, they would have gone down a series of old steps, and as they would have come across these steps, they would have seen in the distance, I'll get a little behind in my charts, this is a drawing of how they imagined Caiaphas' house to look in the times of Jesus, the palatial residence. They would have come down these steps. These steps are still here, going down the slope of the Western Mount into the Tyropian Valley, coming to a ridge, the Ridge Road. And along this Ridge Road, they would have walked, and they would have seen in the distance, across the valley, the Pool of Siloam. This would have been the next image that we think would have caused a lot of thought in Jesus' mind. It was at this pool of Siloam, earlier in Jesus' life, in his ministry, where he had his privileges of healing. You recall in John 9, 1-7, how he had been met by the blind man. And he did everything the opposite of what a doctor would do to heal a blind man. There was no antiseptic solution to put on his eyes. There was human spittle. There was no soft ointment to rub over them. There was the rough dirt of the earth. And putting these on his eyes, he sent him down to the pool of Siloam to wash. And his eyes were opened. And he said, I know one thing. Once I was blind, but now I can see. There were other miracles that Jesus had the privilege of performing there. And we think it was a symbol to him of his entire earthly ministry. And that now, and you think about that ministry, you think about the thousands who came to him. It wasn't only the few instances that we have specific recordings, because so many places says, and they came to him and he healed them all. There were places he spent whole days in letting virtue going out from him to heal those who were afflicted. And can you help but think that for a man as tender of heart as our Lord would have been, a man as compassionate with human suffering, can you help but think that that part of his ministry was that which made him the happiest? That part of his ministry, when he saw these human ailments disappearing, and he saw these men of infirm condition becoming whole again, and that power and the ability within himself to do this through his Heavenly Father, how he must have rejoiced in that. And now this night as he walks, he must realize that that privilege is going to be cut off. Oh, it would come again, 2,000 years down the stream of time. But that wouldn't help those who had that need right then. It wouldn't help them at that time. And yet, that was one of the things that would have to terminate if he was going to go on into the larger healing. Oh, he had said on one occasion that the works that I do, far greater works will you do. And this would be true for the apostles, but not right then. But they did have some present privileges in their life. There were those moments of spiritual joy when they could help another, some through healings and more through the spiritual words of refreshment and the enthusiasm that truth in itself brings. But they would come to the place where that would be cut off for them too. And Paul knew this, and you know, Paul, when he wrote about that, he said, I'm torn whether to stay here, or which is preferable, to go to be with my Lord. You remember that argument he uses in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And the same thing is true with us. We have our times, it may be conventions in Orlando, it may be our study meetings at home, it may be places we have the privilege of bringing truth to the ears of another. Maybe it's the place where we have an opportunity to actually physically help one in need. These are joys in our life. And as we face the reality of death, we have to face the reality also that these joys for the present must be left behind. That is part of our walk to Gethsemane. But to realize that as they're left behind for the present, they will be picked up again. Not so far down the road as it was for Jesus. Not nearly so far as it was for the apostles, perhaps only a few short years. But nevertheless, when they're picked up, they'll be done with perfected bodies in a much grander manner. The walk continues on, and the next sight you see, directly in front of you, is the temple. This time would have been the temple of Herod. That temple that had meant so much to Jesus and so many experiences in his life. That temple that he was sure to visit on the feast days of Israel. That temple when before the Passover, on two occasions, he went and cleansed of all leaven of his father's house, driving out the money changers in the temple. But that temple held more than that to him, because that temple to him was the continuation of the temple that was before it. The temple that had been built by Zerubbabel, which was a continuation of the temple that was before it, the temple that was built by Solomon, which was a continuation of the tabernacle that was before it, that had been instituted by the Lord at Sinai. And in that tabernacle, every year, there were animals that were killed, there were rituals that went through, there was blood that was sprinkled, there was incense that was burnt, there were priests that walked through certain patterns in their life, all showing one thing. Eventually, someone would come to replace this entire typical sacrificial arrangement. And here was Jesus looking at that temple, realizing, and I am the one that is being spoken of. That everything that was typified in that temple laid upon his shoulders. That he was the great antitype. That he was the one who would have to be fully faithful to the carrying out of all things so that he could have the privilege of blessing all the families of the earth. Here again, that responsibility. You know, you even see it more when you go down into the Garden of Gethsemane itself and you place yourself where Jesus may have prayed, and there framed in front of you is the Temple Mount. Always, no matter where he was, always before him, the responsibility of being the antitype of what thousands of years had pointed to. Day after day, week after week, month after month, and much more importantly, atonement day after atonement day. Always pointing to the one who would carry them out. To the disciples also, there were certain things that they were to carry out. Before we leave this in Jesus' case, we want to mention one other thing. One phrase that you find 15 times in the New Testament, and it's a phrase worthy to be considered, is the phrase, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. So often he had to come to a place where there was a prophetic lesson that had to be carried out. We don't have many types that you and I are asked to carry out. We only have two that I know of. But those two are just as binding upon us as the multitude was upon Jesus. We have the type, for many of us, of the Christian marriage. We have the type of the ecclesia arrangement. We have those burdens to carry out to illustrate the antitype that was shown. And as the penalty in the Old Testament for not keeping types was death, so we must realize the jeopardy for not keeping types in the New Testament. Going beyond this, it would have come to the gates of Jerusalem, and these are the gates that are on the southern wall. From here, perhaps, we need to explain a little bit how Jerusalem was built. On the southern front of the city, you had a lower elevation than you did on the northern front. And as a result, there was a large area where they had to build a platform some 30 feet above the ground level. This platform held the temple of Herod. And in this platform later was a place for stabling of horses, and that's why it became to be known as Solomon's Stables. But actually, it was not a place for stabling horses in New Testament days, in the days of Jesus. It was a very palatial area of entrance into the city. And they would come in through a number of gates, but most prominently what was known as the Huldah Gate, by the pool of Huldah on the south side of the city. And this gate had one unique architectural feature, and it's a feature which you can still observe today, not from the outside walls of Jerusalem, but if you walk into Solomon's Stables, you have a knowledgeable guide, he will brush off near the floor line today the brass plate that is still existing from Huldah Gate, and it has a figure very similar to this on the top of it, a figure of vine and branches. And we think that this is the symbol that Jesus picked up to begin the sermon he gave just a few minutes later in the Kidron Valley. That sermon that started out, I am the vine and ye are the branches. A similar thought is suggested on reprint page 3544 regarding the fact that there may have been a vine and branches on the temple gate. But we don't think it very likely that Jesus' path would have taken him past the temple gate that night. but would have skirted the outside of the city instead of the place where his enemies were laying in wait for him. In either case, he would have passed a similar symbol. And this symbol was perhaps the heaviest burden of the whole evening in his heart. And we say the heaviest burden because it is the beginning point, the opening text for his sermon to his disciples. And that sermon had to do with the unity of the body of Christ. That became the theme of his prayer. In fact, throughout the 14th and the 15th chapters, we find that coming up. Let's just notice it in a few places. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, we find Jesus still at the room of the Last Supper. And he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, in that way love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Then in the sermon in the Kidron Valley a little later, John 15, 12 to 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do so whatsoever I command you." And then just a little later again in his prayer, John 17, verses 22 and 23, "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. If ye do not love one another, the world will not know that thou hast sent me." That's what he's saying. "If ye have one love one for another, then the world will know that thou hast sent me." And so that burden lay heavy in his heart as he saw still the contending factions between his apostles themselves that would erupt in so many arguments later, as he saw that this would erupt in the contentions in the early church, the contentions that grew into schism in the church of the Middle Ages, the contentions that rise even the church of the present. Here was another symbol of the walk to Gethsemane, the priority of the Christian unity. Just past Huldah's gate, he would have come across another scene that would have brought back memories, the pinnacle of the temple. This was the very corner wall at the southeast corner of the city of Jerusalem, a very high elevation from the top of the wall of the temple platform all the way down to the base of the Kidron Valley, not even the base, to the point leading into the Kidron Valley below. And this, again, was a symbol that was very meaningful to him, because just 3.5 years earlier, he had begun his ministry. And as he began that ministry, he started with water baptism. And then he was led by the Spirit, you recall, 40 days into the wilderness. And there he meditated upon his responsibilities. And at the end of that 40 days, Satan came along to tempt him. And in one of the temptations, Satan took him in vision to the same place, the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "Throw yourself down from hence. Is it not written that the angels will bear thee up, that he will not suffer you to cast your foot against a stone?" And Jesus retaliated, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And here, the last stages of his ministry, he has to once again face that same pinnacle. Should he go forward to his death? Should he seek another way? If he goes seeks another way, God will not suffer him to dash his foot against a stone. Satan did not just tempt him 3.5 years earlier. Satan didn't leave his side. Satan's temptations are with him throughout the 3.5 years of his ministry. And perhaps no place more than ever on this last walk, when he realized the awesome things that were going to be happening in the next few hours ahead of him. Our own faithfulness, and that of the apostles, is also tempted. We first meet these questions academically, in vision as it were, that we will not tempt the Lord our God, that we will not seek material prosperity above the spiritual, trying to turn the stones into bread for our own use, and that we will not go Satan's way instead of our own, seeking to bow down to him to have the kingdoms turned over to us. But there we face these questions academically. For the balance of our life, we face them practically. And these questions are faced step by step. The Golden Gate, and from the Golden Gate into, oh, stop here, the Golden Gate leading into the Kidron Valley itself. The Kidron Valley. Again, one of the symbols that he faces of utmost importance to him. One big cemetery. That's what he was entering. He was going down among the tombstones. But he was going down for a purpose, to open those tombstones. Because he had faced this temptation, he was gaining the privilege to open up every one of those graves. The Valley of Kidron, elsewhere, is known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, pictures Adamic death just as surely as the Valley of Hinnom pictures the second death. And here, by going down into the Valley of Adamic death, he was earning the right to open the graves. And overseeing and overlooking this valley, Brother Edmund talked about a little bit today, was the Eastern Gate. Today it's the Golden Gate of the city. And it was out of that gate, Brother Edmund brought out, that the river of waters of life were to flow. Because he had died, he could bring life-giving waters to all mankind. And that's something that is believed devoutly by non-Christians as well. When we say it's one vast cemetery, we should say it's one vast international cemetery. Because the cemetery in that valley is composed of three sections. On the slopes of Mount Moriah, you find the Mohammedan graves you see here. These are all Muslim graves. And the Muslims, who dominated the city of Jerusalem for so long, wanted to get their grave as close to this Golden Gate as possible. For their belief was that when resurrection begins, it starts here. And the first one here is the first one to be raised. Well, this denied the Jews of being there. So the Jews got as close as they could, and they buried their bodies on the other side, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And the Christians, well, they got caught between. And the Christian cemeteries in the valley, right between of the Jewish and the Muslim cemetery. Because through his death comes life universal. Through his death, all that are in their graves shall hear that voice of the Son of Man, and all shall come forth from the grave. As you look across, you come to the Jewish cemetery, we mentioned it, and we think there were memories in the Jewish cemetery, especially for Jesus that night, that as he would have looked at that Jewish cemetery, he would have only had to go back a few days. Because a few days before, he had gone through that cemetery the other direction, coming into Jerusalem. He had been staying in Bethany. Having raised Lazarus from the dead, that created quite a bit of news and sensation in Jerusalem. And people from Jerusalem finally got together, and they began coming in crowds to Bethany, saying, if you can raise the dead, you can heal me of anything. At that same time, while they were organizing in Jerusalem to come to meet Jesus, Jesus was leaving Bethany to come to Jerusalem. And he got into the top of the hill of the Mount of Olives, the city of Bethphage, the city of the figs. There he saw an ass saddled, and he sat on that, and he rode in triumphantly as a king. And the people met him, and they said, Hosanna! Doesn't mean praise, it means help us. Help us, Lord. You have healed Lazarus, heal us. And they were meeting him for this reason, and he was told as he was coming down through this cemetery. Bid them stop. They're creating a problem. They're creating a disturbance of the peace in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said, it won't do any good. If I bid them to stop, these very stones will cry out. What stones? These stones. That's the stones that was around him. In one sense, it was the tombstones. The very dead would raise up, and they would speak his praises. But in another sense, it was another stone. You notice these graves, you see this today when you go there. See these little stones, these little rocks on these graves? There's rocks all over the graves on the Mount of Olives. And those rocks are not there accidentally. They're not blown up there by the wind. Each rock represents something. We happened to see it this year, 2 years ago when we were there. As we were going along the Mount of Olives road, along the crest, we looked down and we saw a Jewish rabbi with two other Jews praying, saying Kaddish, over one of the tombs. And we watched, because it was interesting to watch. And at the close of the prayer, each of them stooped down and they picked up a rock and they put it on the tomb. And we asked our guide, why did they do that? He said, that's an ancient Jewish custom. It goes back thousands of years. That as you Christians will bring a flower to remember a loved one, the Jews find something more permanent. They bring a rock. And they put a rock. And each of these rocks meant a prayer was said. And he was saying, if the living don't cry out, all of these who've been praying for their dead will come. These stones will cry out. You think you've got a rebellion in your hands now. Wait to the rebellion that you see then. That was the privilege that Jesus was entering into. Because he had passed the test. Because he had turned the corner. Because he had gone into this valley. And that's the same privilege that you and I face. If we face those tests, if we face those final temptations of the adversary, we will have a privilege of being with Jesus in taking those rocks and saying, I answer this prayer. I answer this prayer. And then taking this big rock and lifting it out of the way so the bones that are beneath can, in a symbolic way, be given a new body and come forth and live once more. Isn't that what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1:19, 1:9? And we like to hear, notice as we read this, that you have an italicized word that doesn't belong, which if you leave out, gives much more of the depth of meaning. Our King James Version softens the meaning. It says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. But that word your is supplied. And what the text is really saying, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of souls. I hope your faith and mine is larger than our own salvation. I hope your faith and mine is large enough that we have a real interest in the souls, not of those in this room, but the souls of all, of any nationality, of any race, of any religion, of any sect or denomination, wherever they might be. That's the end of our faith. To be apart with the Lord in that second half of the cup, in that second half of the glory of the sin offering, the work of mediation and the raising from the graves. And from here, he enters the valley itself, the valley of the shadow of death, as the psalmist calls it, and we with him. Here he gathers his disciples. He gives them that lesson of John 15 and 16 on Christian unity. Here he holds hands with them and they circle around. He prays that prayer of John 17. A prayer that is not a prayer for himself, but it's a prayer for you. It's a prayer for me. It's a prayer for everyone who has the privilege of being his disciples now or at any time. And then he leaves us. He goes across to be alone in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to his Lord, and we leave him there. His course goes on. It went back to Caiaphas' house. It went to the Tiberium, where he had the farce before Pilate. To Herod, where again he was asked to perform a miracle. Back to the Tiberium, where again he's finally sentenced to carry the cross. Too weak to do it. He's helped by the Cyrenian. Up to the very highest point of the Mount of Moriah. and there in fulfillment of that earlier sacrifice that Abraham had offered lower on the mountain. As the antitype is higher than the type, so Jesus at the apex gave his fleshly life so that we have life. Let us walk with him, not in memory only, but in reality, not only for the few short weeks of the memorial, but every day of not only the coming year, but the balance of the years of our Christian lives.